Speaking to the children there and the image of all those red carpet shows, you know, outside of all the different award shows where a group of people gather together with themselves to decide which ones of themselves they love the most for something that they decide was the best that they had done, all to be impressive. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. What does it mean to be impressive? What do you find impressive? I was reading about Abigail Adams this week, the wife of John Adams, and she once had an occasion to meet George Washington, and he came into where she was, and you know, he was very tall, he was towering, he was in his uniform, and she was very impressed, and she wrote this to her husband John: "I was struck with General Washington. You had prepared me to entertain a favorable opinion of him, but I thought the one half was not told me. He had dignity with ease. The gentleman and soldier looked agreeably blended in him. Modesty marks every line and feature of his face. These lines of the poet Dryden instantly occurred to me. Mark his majestic fabric. He's a temple, sacred by birth and built by hands divine. His soul's the deity that lodged there, nor is the visage unworthy of God." I think she found him impressive. There's an old Puritan pastor by the name of William Grimshaw, and he was approached one day by a lady who went on and on about another local pastor who she found very impressive and who Grimshaw understood was imbued with more talent than with grace. She referred to him as greatly talented, quite impressive. "Madam," said Grimshaw, "I'm glad that you never saw the devil." "Why would you say that?" she exclaimed. "Because the devil has greater talent than all the ministers in the world. I fear if you saw him, you would fall in love with him, as you have such a high regard for talent without sanctity. Pray, do not be led away by the sound of talent." So as we gather today, we're going to talk about this story. Some of you know we're going to be talking about David and Goliath, and one of the highest principles, as I shared with the kids, in all of Scripture, how God sees things opposed to the way we see things. But first, I have a quick quiz for you guys this morning, if you're up for a little audience participation. I'm going to give you a list of names and see if you can tell me the story that they come from. Kathleen Calvert. Emmy Slattery. Gentleman at the Barbecue. Prissy. See a few signs of recognition there. Rhett Butler and Scarlett O'Hara. Okay. So this story was actually about Rhett and Scarlett, right? Gone with the Wind, but those others were just bit players. Okay, how about these? William Baynard, John Compton, William Paskins, Richard Prendergast, General Hideki Tojo, Stalin, Mussolini, Hitler, Churchill, Roosevelt, World War II. This story was actually about the world. Some of those were smaller players, all important to that. The first four I mentioned were people from Dover and Camden, Wyoming, who gave their lives in World War II. One more. Abinadab, Eliab, Jesse, Samuel, David and Goliath. But these are all just bit players in this story. This story has one central character. This is a story about God. Any story from Scripture and where God gets lost or left behind or is hidden is told incorrectly. For as we've been talking about for the last, since the beginning of this year, as we prepare to for a time to come to talk about the atonement. All of Scripture is about God. All of Scripture is about Christ. He is the central character in all of history and indeed in all of Scripture and every story in it. Maybe not named, but he's the central theme of all Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll be looking at 16 and 17 today, kind of breezing through 16 and settling in 17. Gracious God, as we have gathered here in this place, coming from many different places geographically and places emotionally and as related to our work or our families, and yet we come here under the same roof to worship the one God. And Lord, we claim the promise that you send your Holy Spirit to be among us. And we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would teach us, lead us into understanding by illuminating your word for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we last left this story, remember that Israel had been ruled by judges, working for God. Samuel was one who was a judge and a priest and a prophet. And the people came to Samuel and demanded a king. Samuel saw this as rejection, and God said, no, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. Give them what they want. And so Saul was named king. Saul was the tallest. He was the biggest guy in all of Israel. He looked the part, and things went very well for a while, but then Saul began to think very highly of himself, and he began to do things that were the job of the priest. He began to set up monuments to himself, and he lost the favor of God, and indeed he lost the continuance of his kingdom. And Samuel said that God has already chosen another one through whom the kingdom will continue, a man after God's own heart. And David was not named there, but today we will meet David. So chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And this is not a small thing that this would be from the town of Bethlehem. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will show you what you shall do. I shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. They were nervous when Samuel showed up because it could be that someone was to be judged. It could be there might be some terrible proclamation. So Jesse comes, Samuel comes, says, I have come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And it's notable that he invited Jesse and all his sons. And as I said to the kids, Jesse did not deem it worthwhile to find someone to relieve David of his duties. And so as they show up for this sacrifice and what would be probably a feast to follow, there was not David to be found. So when they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And I want to impress on our own hearts and minds that verse that thought, because it is indeed one of the most important theological thoughts. It is one of the most important things to be known about God. He sees things differently than we do. Isaiah 55, right? His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. God is different than we are. We were made in His image, but He sees things in a way that we cannot, and He sees them truthfully. If you've been around me a while, you've probably heard me say that one of the phrases attributed to the Scripture that really bothers me is that phrase blind faith, because the word blind faith is not found in Scripture anywhere. It says we walk by faith and not by sight. I apologize if this is repetition for you, but it's important to know. We walk by faith and not by sight. What we as human beings do is attribute too much to our sight. Seeing is believing, right? That's what we say. But our sight is faulty, and we know that to begin with. You know, when prisms were invented, we discovered that there were all sorts of ranges of light that the human eye can't see. When the microscope and the telescope were invented, we found out that there were things way far off and right here that we can't see with our eyes. So sight is not the greatest of all senses. We rely on it heavily, it's important, but it is not the greatest of all senses. When we say we walk by faith and not by sight, what we're actually saying is we are walking, holding on to the hand of the one that can truly see. The one that can see the hearts of our enemies. The one that can see over the mountain and through the trees. When we're waiting in the tall grass, He's walking above it. To walk by faith and not by sight is to walk holding the hand of the one that can see better than we can. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. I looked and looked and looked for a copy of an article, and I just couldn't find it. I was going to get them to put it up on the screen this morning if I could find this image. But it was in Christianity Today some number of years ago, and it was a two-page spread, and across the top there was kind of like a banner picture, and across in each of those pictures was a man's face. And they were quite different. There was kind of a blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy, and a red-haired guy with freckles, and a very dark-skinned black man, and a lighter-skinned black man, and different people from different parts of Asia, people from South America, Native Americans, all these different people across the top. And then they showed these strands of DNA. And you couldn't see a difference in any of them. And maybe someone who was a little smarter than me might look and see some difference, but the difference between any two were no greater than the difference between any other two. See, we are drawn to the differences between the things that we see. That's how we note things. Right? That's how we tell one person from another. And that's okay. But it's important for us to remember that man looks at, but God looks at the heart. What we see is only part. Back to Samuel. Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made Shema pass by. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him. We will not sit down till he comes." He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And hear this verse, church. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Doesn't it sound exciting? The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. Doesn't it sound wonderful? And as wonderful as it sounds, hear the horror of the next verse. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. This was no random decision by God. This was a judgment on Saul's actions, on his leadership, on his kingship. But in the moment that the Spirit rushed upon Samuel, it departed from Saul. That's not to say the Spirit of the Lord can only be in one person at a time. It's saying there here is a change that would not be seen for some time, but a change in leadership over Israel had already occurred. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre." If you're not reading this, that's L-Y-R-E, playing the instrument, not a dishonest person, playing the lyre. "And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Now some of this wording may sound strange to you this morning, this idea of a harmful spirit from the Lord. Understand that this is nothing evil. This is nothing that puts into question the goodness of God. The harmful part comes from Saul's disobedience. I don't know exactly what this means, but I do know this, that Saul was tormented because his behavior has separated himself from the Spirit of God. And so when he was approached by the Spirit, whatever it was coming from God, the goodness of God, whenever he was approached by that, he would be tormented. Evil cannot stand well in the presence of God. So whatever this means, it's nothing evil about God. All that is from God is good. But because Saul chose to elevate himself, because Saul chose disobedience, he found himself tormented in the presence of the Spirit. And even as David comes to play, we see that Saul can lay back and close his eyes and listen to some music and feel a little bit better. But the idea of repentance never arises in Saul's mind or in his behavior. The thing that could have brought him true peace never enters his mind. "Just get me something to address my symptoms," he says. "Just get me something to make me feel better on the outside." When his true balm would have come from restoring his relationship with God. And so we see David here, the king, right? We don't know, well, we know it. They don't know that yet. And what is the first role we see of the king? Servant. We see the king as a servant. And church, doesn't that point us to Christ? David was an anointed one. Any of the priests, any of these folks were anointed in their duties. He was an anointed one, but he points us to the anointed one. And David, probably more than any other figure, points us to Christ. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah and Ephes-Damin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up the line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and the valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come up to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down and fight me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Are you reminded of any story we've heard recently when the 12 scouts or spies were sent in and they came back? They went to spy the promised land. They came back and they said what? "They're like giants. 10 of them. 10 of them afraid. They're like giants. We can't win." They were judging by outward appearance. However, in that story, we have who? Joshua and Caleb, judging as God would judge. Seeing God promised this, God's got this, we can do this. And of course, they were overruled. You may remember they were outvoted 2 million to 4. And the majority lost in the long run. So here we have Saul in great fear. The entire army in great fear. Because of this giant. This was the army of the people of God. This is the army of the living God. But they were judging by outward appearance. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul into the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." So Jesse wants some news, how the boys are doing, offer something not just to them, but to their commander, maybe hoping for some favorable treatment, or maybe should they somehow beat the Philistines, maybe some share of the spoils might be commended to them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines, and David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper, and took the provisions and went, and as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. So here was the head of the Israelite army, right? He's going to go out to the line on his side of the valley, and he's going to shout his war cry. He's not going to battle. He's scared, but he's putting up a front. And for young David, this must have been kind of exciting to hear that being brought up. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. So he ran down. He wants to see the excitement. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free of Israel." Meaning free from taxes. And David said to the men who stood by him, and these are the first words in Scripture that we hear from David, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Up until this point, every response, every perspective on what was taking place between Israel and the Philistines was a secular one, was a strategic one, a logistics one. David sees it theologically. This may be the first time he has ever heard anyone slander the name of God. And he's amazed by that. He's stunned. He's disgusted by it. And that no one is doing anything about it. Remember, this young boy is the one who the Spirit of the Lord had rushed upon. The people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Eliab is judging by outward appearance, but pretending that he knows the heart. Remember, he was passed over. I'm sure jealousy had something to play here. And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. So I want you to picture this. They're on this side of the valley. The Philistines are on the other. The army of the Israelites had gathered. David has run up to see the excitement. He hears Goliath. He's greatly offended because the name of God is being tarnished. And so he turns to his brother and asks the question. And when he gets rebuked by his brother, he turns to another. So he's working his way through the group of the army who stands there shaking. When the words David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." There's a transition taking place in this moment. There's a swapping of positions. The king, the leader, the one who should be leading the people and should be leading the people not only in battle, but leading people in their trust of God, is told by this young shepherd boy, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. If he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them." Why? Because I'm David? Because I'm the man? Because I'm tougher than anybody out there? No. Because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Do you hear that? David wasn't saying, "I'm tough enough. I'm strong enough. I've got the best weaponry. I've got another 100 guys hiding behind the grove of trees over there. I can take this guy. No, he's saying, no, he has defied God and he's going to die. And if no one else is going to go, I will go. And Saul, who in his own mind is out of choices, said to David, go and the Lord be with you. And then Saul clothed David with his armor and put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over the armor and tried in vain to go, but he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. This also is truth, but also symbolic. David says, I'm not going to go fight the way you have fought. I'm not going to do things the way you have done them. Your stuff isn't the right size for me. Your stuff doesn't work for me. I am going in the strength of God. And I'm not sure Saul had this great confidence that David could do anything, but he didn't know really what choice. I mean, it was just a few seconds ago, he said, you're just a boy. How can you do this? If only Saul had heard the prayers of Samuel's mother that we talked about in chapter 2 of this. Hannah prayed, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in the darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This was the strength in which David was walking. Back to verse 40. He took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So here's Goliath, 40 days, every day, morning and evening, he came out looking for a duel, looking for somebody who thought they were bad enough to fight him. Every day he went unanswered. But today, here comes David. When the Philistines looked at him and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with a stick? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. You think Saul heard these words? Saul, who won the battle and put up a monument to himself. David says, no, when I win this victory, it is so that the world may know that there is a God in Israel. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine, and I love that line. He didn't get a strategic spot behind a tree. He didn't take up a sniper's position looking for the best shot. He ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in the bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. from Leviticus 24. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the foreigner as well as the native. The penalty, as David knew, for blaspheming the name of God was to be stoned to death. Goliath suffered that penalty. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sherem as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camp. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. So most of the time growing up, I learned this story of this little guy who was fearless, and he took his five stones, and his sling went round and round and round, and he took out the big guy. But this story has nothing to do with Goliath's size or with David's size. This story has to do with what impresses you. Are you moved by the size? Are you fearful of the size? Are you overconfident because of the lack of size? This is what we see taking place here. David had nothing in himself. Nothing in himself to think he could win this victory. He had nothing about himself that was big enough or strong enough or good enough, no secret weapon. You know, he wasn't carrying a Glock in the back of his pants. David went forward with the power of God, in the name of God, to defend the name of God. He went through that valley where Goliath was casting a large shadow of death. And yea, though he walked through the valley of the shadow of death, he feared no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. He was led in a path of righteousness. Why? For God's name's sake. This is not the story of the underdog winning. This is the story of trust in a faithful God who will do what he says each and every time that he says he will do it. Consistently, completely, eternally, God is always faithful. David knew this. Saul had forgotten it. Saul had feared man. Remember that when he did what he did earlier by not plundering completely, not destroying completely, not killing all the men, women, children, and livestock, by not doing that completely, he had said and had owned up to it that he had not done this because this is what the people wanted. They wanted to keep the good sheep, and I was afraid of them. They wanted to keep the king, and I was afraid of them. So this is the second time that someone had to step in, where the man of God had to step in and complete the work. Remember, Samuel went and killed King Agag. Now David steps in to take care of Goliath. So the first time we saw David, who had been anointed king, the first time we saw him acting, we saw what? We saw him acting as a servant. Then we see him acting as a substitute. David goes into battle for the sake of the lives of God's people. David takes on the enemy as a substitute. And remember, we've been talking loosely and gaining momentum, talking about the atonement. The atonement is indeed a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. David once again points toward Christ. He was the servant. He was the substitute. He's the warrior and he's the victor. What would it be like? What would we have to do to impress those around us with God more than ourselves? What would it be like at work, at school, in our neighborhood, in our families, if our efforts were to get others to be impressed with God and not with us? I think that's a good thing to think about. I think that's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Be like Saul, count up your own resources, your own abilities, your own circumstances. Or be like David, who looked forward and didn't know the words, for they had not yet been written, but knew the truth that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and knew the truth that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. How different is it to trust in God rather than to trust in yourself? Well, we see with Saul, who trusted himself, and David, who trusted in God, we see the difference. Saul, who was the biggest guy in Israel, the toughest guy in Israel, and David, who was the smallest in his family, and who won the battle? Because it's not about David. It's not about Goliath. It's about God. What would you do to have people we know be more impressed with God than with us? We come here on Sunday morning, we hear from God's word, we offer up worship, and then tomorrow we kind of start back into our week. Do you know that your week to come, this week ahead of you, is designed by God specifically to give you opportunities to show people God's faithfulness? The week to come, your week, my week, has been specifically designed for us to show others the faithfulness of God. Even in difficult times, especially in difficult times, when we fully rely on the faithfulness of God, he shows his faithfulness. When we fully rely on the faithfulness of God, especially in difficult times, we get fresh views of his faithfulness. And the world gets to see a faithful God. We know that those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Those words are true for that shepherd boy. And they were true for the carpenter's son. They're true for you. And they're true for me. The days ahead of you are designed for the world to see God's faithfulness in your life. What will you do? What will you do, church, to show others, or to have others be more impressed with God than to be impressed with you?